All right, well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to True North. For those that are new or visiting for the first time, I would like to introduce myself. My name is Jay. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at True North, and today I'll be presenting to you just a passage from the book of Mark. Now, if you're just kind of joining us for the first time, we have been in the book of Mark for now 5 weeks, and throughout the book of Mark, the entire goal that we said was that we wanted to figure out what is the identity of Jesus Christ. This author that as Mark is presenting all the eyewitness accounts of Apostle Peter here in this gospel, he's revealing to us who this Jesus is. There's been a lot of questions about what he is or what he's come to do, and some of the miracles that he's performing. And now he's trying to kind of unveil to us his identity and what he has come to do. So the first 8 chapters, we are seeing little glimpses of who Jesus is, what he's claiming to be, what his disciples and his followers are projecting him to be. And then the last 8 chapters of the book of Mark, we are getting a little bit closer look about his mission. What did he come to accomplish? And throughout this sermon series, we've been kind of identifying some of the things and aspects of who Jesus is as an unexpected king, a king that has come into this earth in a way that maybe as human beings, we are not expecting him to come. So the first week, we talked about how Jesus is this king who gives us our ultimate purpose and meaning in life. The week after that, we talked about how Jesus has the authority to even forgive sins. And by being able to forgive sins, what he is communicating is he is God. Right, only one who is offended by sin can forgive the sin, and after that we talked about how Jesus has the power and authority to even cast out demons within a man who has been residing within him for many years. And last week we talked about Jesus as a king who has been rejected, and as a rejected king that he comes to be able to empathize and understand our deepest struggles, our deepest pains, and the deepest things that we encounter in our lives today. And today, what we're going to talk about is, as we talk about the Jesus' story of him entering triumphantly into Jerusalem, that Jesus is ultimately a triumphant king. That even though we are here in kind of like towards the second half of the book of Mark, and we don't really see what Jesus has triumphed over, that he is walking in and riding in on a donkey to proclaim himself to be victorious, to be someone who has already triumphed over what he has come to accomplish. Now, me and my wife, we often bicker a lot, and you know, this is more of a testament of how just of a wretched sinner I am. But whenever I can't find something, I blame my wife, you know, because I always think or I always assume that she moved it somewhere, you know, she put it away somewhere. And especially because, you know, like when I like to make stuff in the kitchen, certain things have to be in certain positions and certain spots. And I don't like to put it away because why? I'm going to use it again anyways, right? But she likes to put things away. And I feel like she's hiding them from me on purpose. This particular time, I was making kind of like a breaded pork, you know, pork chop or whatever. And I was looking for, you know, the breadcrumbs. And I knew that my wife threw it away. Because I remember a day before, she was like, can I throw these away? And I was like, no, don't throw that away. I'm going to use that tomorrow. And the very next day, as I'm going to prepare this breaded pork chop, I couldn't find the breadcrumbs. So obviously, through my Sherlock Holmes detective skills, I knew who the culprit was. It was my wife. She threw it away. So I was like, Christina, did you throw away the breadcrumbs? She's like, no. And I was like, you have the worst memory. I know you did it. Why'd you throw it away? And she's like, I didn't throw it away. And I was like, I know you did. Don't insult my intelligence. And I was getting really upset about breadcrumbs, right? And I was like, oh my gosh. And I was like, oh, now I have to go out and buy breadcrumbs. And, you know, I have to go to the market and do this and do that. And then, like, you know, as I'm preparing and getting ready to, you know, get my car keys and get ready to go to the market, I see her strutting in, walking in with her shoulders, you know, pretty high, her nose kind of up in the air. And she has a bag of breadcrumbs. And she triumphantly walked into the kitchen. She dropped it in front of me and said, here's your breadcrumbs, right? I told you I didn't throw it away. And I was like, where'd you find it? She's like, well, probably where you left it. And I was like, where? And she told me where it was. And I was like, oh, yeah, I put it there yesterday. And you know, when we think about just, you know, that's kind of a silly story. But when we think about Jesus entering into Jerusalem, riding in on a donkey, especially if we've grown up in the church or if we've been church for a while, we often hear this story of Jesus riding in on a donkey, and we are taught that Jesus is humbly entering into Jerusalem, that this king would even be so humble to ride in on a donkey. But that's not actually what this passage is communicating. That Jesus, when he rides on this baby donkey and rides into Jerusalem, he's strutting in with confidence. And he's triumphantly entering into Jerusalem to announce and to unveil to anyone that is there to witness, I am the king of the universe. I am the Messiah that you've been waiting for. I am the unexpected king to come and accomplish a mission that you may have not even thought about. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. First, we're going to talk about the unveiling, as Jesus reveals who he is and what he has come to do. Then we're going to talk about the cleansing, part of what his main purpose was in coming into this earth. And lastly, we're going to look at the waiting, that as the king of the universe, everything is according to his timing, not ours. So if you guys can turn with me to the book of Mark, we're going to look at Mark chapter 11, and we're going to read verse 1 through 11. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, it's going to be up here behind me on the screen, or you can look at your phones or your devices, look at the Bible apps that you have. But we're going to look at Mark chapter 11, verse 1 through 11. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Mark 11 says this: Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, Why are you doing this? Say, The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, What are you doing, untying the colt? And of those standing there said to them, What are you doing? I just read that. And they told them what Jesus had said, and they said to them, Go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before them and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Amen. Now, throughout the book of Mark, as we've witnessed so far, if you've journeyed with us so far, we've seen Jesus perform many miracles. And we've seen the responses and the reactions of the people that have witnessed these miracles. And if you're like me, you may have noticed that Jesus responds in two very different ways at very different times. At certain points, he tells the people that he's healed, hey, make sure you keep this a secret, don't tell this to anybody. And in other instances, he performs miracles or does things or says things in view of many, many people to see. So for example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 44, very early on in his ministry, as he cleanses the person who has leprosy, he says to him, See that you say nothing to anyone. You're wondering, interesting. Why would he do this? In chapter 7, verse 36, as he heals a deaf person, he says, And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed him. And you're like, oh, wait a second. Maybe he's doing like, you know, reverse psychology. You know, like, oh, don't tell anyone I did this for you. Wink, wink, you know. Again, we see it in chapter 8. After healing a blind man, he said, and he sent him to his home saying, don't even enter the village. Like, don't even go home. We don't want anyone to know what has happened. But contrary to these particular instances and other instances, he is very open about performing miracles and proclaiming who he is. In chapter 2, when he tells the paralytic to rise up, pick up your mat, and go home, he did it in front of a very crowded house full of people watching, full of scribes and Pharisees that were present. When he calmed the sea, he did it in front of all of his disciples. When he cast out the demon, the legion that was within the man in chapter 5, in chapter 5, verse 19, he says to the man who was healed, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And later on in chapter 6 and chapter 8, when Jesus feeds miraculously over 5,000 people and over 4,000 people on separate occasions, you're wondering if he's trying to keep it a secret And if he's trying to keep his miracles and identity kind of down low, why would he perform such a great miracle in front of thousands of people for them to witness and see? Now, after studying and reading some commentaries, you realize that the main difference between the times when he wants people to remain silent and the other times when he is very open about who he is and his miracles is pointing to two different things. In the miracles, when he heals the man with leprosy, when he heals the blind, when he heals the deaf, the reason why he tells them not to say anything is because it's just purely the miracles. He doesn't want people to only focus on these physical healings that were happening. But when he performs kind of bigger miracles, when he performs these things that could only point to his deity and the fact that he is the Son of God, that he is okay with people seeing it. So when he announces, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he is there and he's okay with everyone hearing because he is proclaiming his deity. When he calms the sea, when he tells the winds to die down, he's okay with the disciples witnessing because what he's saying is only God can stop this storm. And when he casts out the demons, the legion of demons within the man, he tells this man, "Go and tell everyone what I've done for you," because only a God has a power to overthrow the hostility of evil in that world. And he feeds 5,000 people, and he feeds 4,000 people with just 2 loaves and 5 fish, because he's saying only a God can create nothing or create something out of nothing. So the reason why he tells some people to be quiet and not say anything in one instance, and the reason why he tells people, "Go and tell people if you want," is because he is focused on pointing people to his deity and who he is. So the reason why he enters into the city of Jerusalem during the week of the Passover, riding in on a donkey, is because he is proclaiming to everyone that is there to witness, "I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah that has been prophesied. I am the ultimate King of the universe." See, we might ask this question, why would he pick a colt or a baby donkey to ride in? And the reason why is this, because it is to fulfill prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, in an Old Testament prophecy book, there was a prophecy that was talked about the Messiah that was to come. And it says this, if I could find the verse. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, we often think about donkeys as this comical, kind of lowly animal, right? Especially in our culture. We think about a donkey, and the first thing that pops into my mind is either Draymond Green or Shrek, you know, like this kind of comical character, right? But in the Middle East, you know, ancient Near Eastern culture and time, riding in on a donkey signified power and authority. King Solomon, when he was inaugurated as king, he rode in on a donkey in front of all the people of Israel to see. And Zechariah, in chapter 9, verse 9, what is describing in this prophecy is the king, the Messiah, who would enter into his kingdom riding in on a donkey. So what we see here in Mark chapter 11, as Jesus rides in on a donkey for all the people to see, what he is revealing is his deity. The fact that he is the Messiah that has been prophesied. That he is the king, not only of Israel, but the king of the universe, who has come to accomplish his mission and to accomplish his agenda. Now, when we look at this this passage, I want to point you guys to verse 10. These people here, what's happening is this. During the week of the Passover, many pilgrims or many different Jewish people from all over the Roman Empire, they're coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover week. So much so that, you know, the normal population of Jerusalem at that time was about 60,000 people. But during the Passover week, it would rise to about 250,000 people because it would just be packed of people coming to celebrate. And during this specific week, in front of all these witnesses, what Jesus was doing was he's riding in on a donkey to proclaim he is king. Now, if you were a good Jew at that time, you would understand that this was very meaningful. Because what the Passover was celebrating was the liberation of the people of Israel from Egyptian rule. And every single year as they celebrated Passover, what the people of Israel were being reminded of was the freedom and the liberation from slavery that they experienced in Egypt, and which they were now looking forward to a new king and a new Messiah who would come to free and liberate them and establish the kingdom of David here on earth. So in verse 10, these pilgrims, as they see this Jesus, this person who has been performing miracles, this person who is seen as a great teacher, a rabbi, and perhaps the Messiah, the new king that is to come, riding in on this donkey, they had only one thought. Here is the king of David that is going to come and liberate us from the Roman Empire. So in verse 10, they cry out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." See, for the people of Israel at this moment, they looked at Jesus riding in on a donkey, hoping, wishing, expecting that he had come to fulfill their agenda. That he's riding in on a donkey to finally liberate them from Roman Empire, from this Gentile nation, that he had finally come to establish the physical kingdom of Israel, the house of David, once again in Jerusalem. Finally, they were shouting in joy and glee because they're thinking, you know what? Now he's no longer messing around performing these weird miracles and talking in these weird parables. Now he knows he's coming up here on a donkey to establish his physical kingdom here on earth. But that wasn't the case at all. Jesus rode in triumphantly, but he also rode in on a donkey. The significance of that is this. When during wartime in this culture, when you ride in to fight and to overthrow, you ride in on a war horse. When you ride in on a donkey, that was a sign of peace. That was a sign that victory had already occurred. See, what the people were expecting was that Jesus would be a king that would fulfill and accomplish their agenda, physical freedom from the Roman Empire. But what Jesus was announcing by riding in on a donkey was saying that I am the king of the universe. I have no agenda but my own. You may be hoping and wishing for a physical kingdom, but I have come here to fulfill and accomplish the will of the Father. You may have a separate agenda on your side and in your life, but I am the king who comes to fulfill my own agenda. I think a lot of times we forget that Jesus is not only our Savior, but he's also our King. And we hope and we expect that Jesus as our King would somehow be a King that helps us accomplish our agenda in life, right? We want him to be the one who helps us and gives us a little boost in our career, or maybe gives us a little boost in our relationships, help us to have that perfect family, or to have good credit, or to get into that school that we want. We have all these different agendas in our lives, and we are thinking and we are hoping that Jesus would be a king that just kind of helps us accomplish those things. And the very moment we see that Jesus has come not to help our agenda, but to fulfill his own agenda, we go from crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," to crucify him, crucify him. Jesus is a king who I believe has his agenda, which is good and true, and he's trying to overthrow our agenda, which sometimes is so filled with sin and selfishness, and he's revealing that to us. And we see that in the next point, which is the cleansing. If Jesus truly is the king of the universe, if he truly is the true king, he does not come to participate in our lives. He comes to take it over. If Jesus is truly the king, he's not just merely coming to participate in our lives. He is coming to sit upon the throne of our hearts and say, "You will follow after my rule and authority." Now, as we read here in this passage, as Jesus is riding in on a donkey in verse 7, it says, "They brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their cloaks on it and he sat on it." And in verse 8, it says, "Many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields." And so they spread their cloak and they walked on top of it. What the significance of that is this: your clothes signified who you were. So in order, when you take off your cloak and lay it down at the feet of somebody to walk on, to stand on, it represented that my life is my allegiance is yours. You will stand upon the very center of my life, meaning that you will rule and have authority over it. Oftentimes when kings were inaugurated, this would be done. They would lay down their cloaks and they would lay down branches at his feet to stand upon to say, you have rule and authority. The only other time that this type of, event happens in the Old Testament is when King Jehu was inaugurated as king. Now, this name, King Jehu, might be something that you may not even have heard of or may have read about in the Old Testament. And he's not that famous, you know, like, because his story is pretty crazy. It's pretty violent. Okay. Now, what I'm going to talk to you about is kind of like rated R. It's basically Game of Thrones in the Old Testament. King Jehu, he was a general for the Israeli army, or for the army of Israel. And at the time of what was happening in 2 Kings chapter 9, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. In the north, there was Israel. In the south, there was Judah. Okay, so two kingdoms that also had two kings. At the time, the two kings were King Joram and King Ahaziah. Okay, and these two kings, they had fallen so far away from the will of God that they were worshiping idols and they were worshiping Baal. And these two kings had went so far away from God and the Bible that the prophet at the time, Elisha, he was called by God to now inaugurate and anoint Jehu as king. So basically, Jehu can clean house. Elisha follows Jehu. He anoints him with oil and basically says, you are now the king of Israel. And when after he was anointed, he comes out of the home that he was in, and all of his soldiers, they lay down their cloak and these branches for him to stand on to say, you are now king. What follows next is basically like what Cersei Lannister, if you watch, basically what violent kings would do. When you are inaugurated king and there's opposition in your kingdom, what do? You get rid of them. There can only be one king. He goes and follows after Joram and Ahaziah. And when Joram and Ahaziah find out and hear that Jehu has been inaugurated as king by Elisha the prophet, they go to meet him, hoping that they can do some kind of peace deal. You know, like, hey, so they get to him. They're like, hey, is it peace with you? This is his response to, is it peace with you? Jehu says, in response to these kings, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? Basically, Joram's mom is Jezebel. He calls her like pretty much the most evil person in the world. How can there be peace when the whoring of your mother Jezebel is so many? If someone said that about my mom, there would be an instant battle right there, right? Instant fight. Anyone says that about, you know, someone close to you, you're gonna fight them. But Joram and Ahaziah, they kind of get scared, so they try to run away. Jehu gets an arrow, shoots Ahaziah right through the heart, or Joram right through the heart. He's dead. Ahaziah, he's trying to run away. He gets shot by the arrow a couple times, and then he dies of his wounds. What happens next is that Jehu goes and meets and encounters Jezebel, and Jezebel hears what's going on. So she puts on eyeliner and tries to seduce Jehu. It literally says that she painted her eyes and was trying to seduce him. So she looks out her castle window and sees Jehu, and she's like, hey, what's going on? You know, like, can we have peace? You know, she's got her eyeliner, fake eyelashes. And what Jehu says is, who's on my side? He wasn't talking to Jezebel. He was talking to the eunuchs that were standing next to her. There were three eunuchs that were standing next to her. So I'm telling you, this is all Game of Thrones. Eunuchs, you know, what the heck, right? And they pick up Jezebel, throw her out the window, and she dies. They don't bury her. The crows and all the scavenging birds, they eat her flesh. After this, he goes and finds all the descendants of Jezebel and Ahab. Why? Because he just killed their mother, right? He's got to kill all of them. He finds all of them one by one and kills all of them. And then the last thing he does is he announces to all the prophets and priests of Baal, the false god. And he says, hey, now that I am victorious, I want to make an offering. Come to the temple and help me make an offering. I want to, you know, I want to give Baal his proper due. And then he said, and if any of you guys don't show up, you're going to die. So all the prophets and all the priests of Baal show up into this temple, and then he surrounds them with 80 soldiers and he kills all of them. Because what Jehu was doing as this king is that he was cleaning house. He was cleaning and destroying and getting rid of anything and anyone that was in opposition to him, the new king of Israel. When Jesus enters into Jerusalem in this way, what the people of Israel who knew what the Old Testament had to say was, what they would really picture and think about is this, that Jesus has come to clean house. And what they were hoping for is that he would start with the Roman Empire. That he would clean all the Gentiles out of Jerusalem, and that the people of Israel once again rule in the temple. But later on in chapter 13, what Jesus does is he cleans house. He cleans his own people. He sees the money changers, the people selling sacrificial animals. He sees all these irreverent people who claim to be followers of God, only profiting off of God's name. And he says, you have turned my father's house, which is to be a house of prayer, and turned it into a den of robbers. And he starts overthrowing tables. He makes a little whip and starts whipping people. I mean, this is like savage, right? This is no just like meek and mild Jesus Christ who says, oh, I'm here to love you. No, he's cleaning house. See, if Jesus is announcing himself as this triumphant king, we have to think and understand and really reflect. He is a king that is not coming here only to participate in our lives. He is a king who has come to take over. And I think for us, what we have to really consider and think about is this. Practically speaking, there are two ways I think we can kind of apply this in our lives. Number one, we have to think, what are the things in the church, in our church, that Jesus wants to cleanse? What are the things within the church that Jesus wants to get rid of? What are the things within the church that we are living in opposition to Jesus and his kingship? Now, I'm not talking about like just organizationally. You know, I think organizationally speaking, we all have a lot of opinions about how the church should be run or what the church should do or what the church should not do. But I'm talking more in terms of spiritually. As a church, what are the things that Jesus wants to cleanse and get rid of that is really in opposition to the ultimate mission that he has for his kingdom? As I was thinking through this, I think there's a lot of things that we can think about. But some of the things that I was kind of thinking about was this. Oftentimes, a church has become purely a place of superficial relationships, right? And not that community isn't important. Community is very important. But if we stop at just friendship and superficial relationships, it's really in opposition to what the reason why God has called us to live in community. The reason why God has called us to live in community is so that we can encourage one another, call each other out on our sinfulness, to encourage each other when we are struggling and suffering, and to be a community that is so loving in a countercultural way that those outside of the faith would see and look and think, man, this is a different community than what I'm used to. But instead, we're so petty. Right? And I include myself in all this. We are so petty. Right? We get jealous. We see people on social media and we think, oh, how come I didn't get invited? Or maybe that's the cool group and I'm not the cool group, you know? Or like, how we're adults. How are there cool groups and not cool groups? Think about how petty and stupid that sounds, right? And even just the idea that we come only merely to find friendship or maybe to find someone to date. That is, if you are a believer and that's like your main priority of why you're coming to church, then Jesus is really trying to kill that. He's going to tell some eunuchs to throw that desire out the window. I really believe, and those things coming to light is a good thing, right? A lot of times, those things come to light in the church and we go, oh, we don't want drama. Oh, why are people like, no, we want it to come to light. Why? So we can cleanse it. so that Jesus can approach it and get it out of here, because it's really in opposition to the main mission and priority of what the church is about, which is to make disciples both here and outside the walls. Not only that, but I think we also have to take a very good look at our own hearts and our own lives. What are the things that are in opposition to Jesus's kingship and rule? You know, it's so easy. Someone always said, if you point your finger at somebody, you know, four fingers are pointing back at you. I guess really it's like three fingers, right? And then a thumb points up in the air. But, it's so easy for us to blame others, right? And I'm always quick to blame somebody else, especially my wife. I blame my wife all the time on everything. But one thing that I realized about being a lead pastor for the first time and a church planner, when people have complaints or when people have certain things that they are unhappy about, it's so easy for me to just say, you know what, they need to chill out, or they are being dumb, or they don't understand how churches run, or they're just really too sensitive, or they just need to grow up. But the main thing that God has been showing me over the last 4 years is this. He wants to reveal to me my sinfulness, my selfishness, because he wants to cleanse it. And even for every single one of us here, as you are thinking about, you know, strife at work, maybe your boss or your manager is super annoying, or maybe your other coworker thinks that they're your boss, but you're really just coworkers, or maybe, you know, you're living at home and your parents are always constantly nagging you, or your wife or your husband is constantly nagging you, and you always want to blame them and say, you know what, you need to change something about yourself. But the reality is that God puts us in those situations to reveal to us what he is trying to cleanse in our own lives, in our own lives and our own hearts. Because he is a king who's not just coming to participate in our lives. He is a king that's come to take over and to get rid of all opposition. And the last point is the waiting. If Jesus is a king who reveals himself triumphant, if Jesus is the king who has come to cleanse us of all the things that are opposing him in our lives, the last part is that Jesus is a king who works according to his own timing. Right? When you read this passage, it might just kind of read as something kind of funny and interesting, or maybe weird, but Mark does something that every bad writer does. He starts off really high, and then it just fizzles out, very anticlimactic. You know? So it's like, whoa, this is crazy, and then, oh, what the heck, nothing happened. You know, it's like the worst movie. Or there's a movie I watched a long time ago. It's called Grave of the Fireflies. It starts here and it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And then you think something good's going to happen, but then everyone dies. You know, spoiler, everyone dies. This is what's happening here in chapter 11. See, when you read this, it's like Jesus tells the disciples, go to this village in front of you and there's going to be a colt tied, okay, which no one has ever sat on. How does he know that? I don't know either, right? How does he know that? That's crazy. He tells the disciples, go into the village in front of you. There's going to be a donkey, a baby donkey. It's going to be tied, and no one has ever sat on it before. Like, if I was a disciple, I'd be like, are you sure? Like, how do you know? Did you text somebody? Like, did you figure it out? No, Jesus knew. And what that's proclaiming is this. And not only that, he's saying, and go and get it. And when the owners say, hey, what are you doing with my donkey? Tell them, hey, Jesus needs it. Imagine you're sitting at home and someone comes into your driveway and then they just like start opening your car door. And you're like, whoa, 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 what are you doing? Like, oh, Jesus needs it. Oh, okay, yeah, go ahead, take it. No, right? Well, what Mark is communicating just from that very, very own story is this, that Jesus is proclaiming that he is the king who is in possession of all things, that every possession on this earth belongs to him. And so you're like, whoa, this is happening all during the Passover week. This is crazy. Something crazy is going to happen. And then not only that, it says that he's getting a donkey that no one has ever ridden, meaning it's never been broken in. Now, I'm not used to farm animals. I've ridden a horse, but I've never trained to ride a horse. I've never ridden a donkey. But I've found out that when you train, if you want to ride a horse, you got to train it. You got to break it in. If you want to ride a donkey, you got to train it. You got to break it in. The fact that Jesus is able to immediately get on top of this donkey that has never been ridden before, and this is a baby donkey, you know, so they're gonna be more nervous. And you gotta imagine all the pilgrims and all the people who are doing what? They're shouting, Hosanna in the highest. and they're laying down cloaks in front of this donkey. They're putting down branches in front of this donkey. This donkey should have just went, and then like, you know, kicked away and just ran away because it would have been scared. But instead, Jesus sits on top of this donkey because as a reader, you're thinking, wow, not only is this the king that possesses all things, but he is a king who controls all living things. And as he rides up, then you're expecting finally that he will enter into the center of Jerusalem, into the Temple Mount, sit himself upon the throne and proclaim himself to be the deity, the God, the Son of God, who has come to save all mankind. But that's not what happens. Verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Like all these, Jesus owns everything. Jesus is in control of all living things. And he's finally at the temple and it's kind of late, so he went home. And you're like, what's going on? Jesus, this is the perfect opportunity for you to make a bold statement. This is the week of the Passover. This is a time 250,000 Israelites are here to celebrate the liberation of the people of Israel from the Egyptian people. How awesome would it be that thousands of years later, now they witness you riding in on a donkey, and now you can finally announce the liberation of the people of Israel from Roman rule. But instead he says, it's kind of late, so I'm going to go back to Bethany. Why? Because what Jesus is proclaiming is that as the king of the universe, everything works according to his timing. And everything that works according to his timing is the perfect timing. I know for many of us, maybe perhaps even right now, you're going through some very tough ordeals. Maybe you're going through very difficult struggles. Maybe the frustrations at work or in your family is just too hard for you to bear. Maybe you're thinking about all these things that you're waiting for and you're wondering, why isn't it happening now? Or maybe, you know, you're praying for something specific to be overturned and it's just not being answered. And you're wondering, why, God, why must I continue to wait? And I know it's difficult. But what Jesus is saying and what he's just really communicating is that if I am the triumphant king over all things, I am also king over time. And my timing is perfect. Your timing is not. There was another time when Jesus waited. And in our earthly minds, we think, why would he wait this way? In John chapter 11, if you're familiar with the story of Lazarus, Jesus was away doing ministry. One of his best friends was about to die. If I heard that my best friend was about to die, And I could do something about it, I would get on a plane immediately. I would do everything I can to get there as quickly as possible. But this is what Jesus does. Okay, in John chapter 11 verse 6, it says, so when he heard that allergies. I'm not getting emotional. Okay, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. And what the? How does that even make sense? In the previous verse, he says this in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It says he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. But instead of doing something about Lazarus, it says, and he waited 2 days longer. Because as the king of the universe, he understands that his timing is perfect. When he rode into Jerusalem, in the minds of the people, you're thinking, this is now the time to strike while the iron is hot. He can lead a revolution. He could lead a revolt. He can finally free the people of Israel from Roman rule. But instead, he goes back to Bethany and he waits a couple more days. Why? Because he loves us. Because of the love that he has for us, he waited to accomplish the ultimate mission, an ultimate goal, which was not to prepare a physical kingdom here on earth, but to establish a spiritual kingdom through his life, death, and resurrection. He knew that his ultimate mission and accomplishment would not be to overthrow the Roman Empire, but it would be to overthrow the kingdom of sin that resides in our hearts. And the only way that he would be able to accomplish that was not being crowned the king of the earth and having been hoisted up and people singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, but by having a crown of thorns placed on his head and being crucified and having the people shout, crucify him, crucify him. And in that, Jesus is proclaiming that in his triumph, everything goes according to his timing. Now for us, if Jesus truly is the king of your life, I'm going to ask you just to contemplate and think, what is it that he is asking you to wait on? Are you willing to trust him? Or do you still want him to fulfill your agenda according to your timing? Let us pray.